The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Genesis, so Genesis 18, 16 to 33. The word of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down from toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then God said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The new covenant reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Thus far, the reading of God's word.
God is for you. God is for you. In Christ, the living God has acted dramatically to rescue you out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is, into his own family. The Lord hasn't merely done what is necessary for you to go to heaven rather than to hell when you die. It grieves me when I sometimes hear Christians, when I sometimes hear pastors talking about salvation in those sorts of terms. Sometimes it even sounds like they'd be happy to go to heaven even if Jesus wasn't there. That is, they want the things that the Lord provides for them in terms of freeing us from the struggles of this life, but they don't seem all that concerned about the Lord himself. Yet the new heavens and the new earth, for all their beauty and for all their diversity, are fundamentally about this. They are about seeing God, knowing God, loving him more deeply, being freed from your own sins, and knowing the love of God even better than you do now. But here's the amazing thing. Your heavenly Father will not love you a single bit more 10,000 years from now than he already does. Do you understand that? Your heavenly Father will not love you a single bit more 10,000 years from now than he already does, because he already loves you with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love. And I look in the mirror and I say, how can that possibly be true? And the entire Bible thunders back, God doesn't love you because you are lovable. God loves you because you've been united with Jesus Christ, his Son. He loves you for Christ's sake, and he has loved Christ with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love since before time began. This truth has profound ramifications for our assurance of salvation and also for our prayer lives. Look at verse 13 with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Lord has not only set his love upon you in Jesus Christ to wash away your sins and to guarantee you eternal life, the Lord wants you to know that you are secure in his love. By the way, even on a human level, this is what all good parents want. They want their children to know that no matter what, they will always love them. That their children can have a secure knowledge of their parents' love. Well, the Father, our perfect Father, who is in heaven, wants the very same thing for his children. Except with God Almighty, there is no shadow of turning at all. If we trace the logic of John's thought, both through his gospel, but also through 1 John, we can see that he's driving at something like this. John writes so that we will hear the truth. John wants us to hear the truth so that we will believe. John wants us to believe so that we will have life in Christ's name. And John wants us to confidently know that we possess this life and that we are secure in our Father's love forever. That's the logic which John wants us to grasp. Beloved, that's the logic that God, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring these words, wants us to grasp. The Lord does not want his children twisting in the wind or pulling up daisies going, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I mean, that might be okay for a young child who has a crush on someone else, but that's no way for the children of God to relate to their loving heavenly Father. Your Father in heaven wants you to know that you are completely secure in his perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love. That's why John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this brings us to a strange reality. When you tell your friends, even some other Christians, that you know that you're going to be with God forever, that you are secure in his love, many of them will think, and even some of them will say, that you are guilty of pride and presumption because you believe this is to be true. On the other hand, maybe that's not such a strange thing, a strange response for people to have, because once you misunderstand the gospel, all manner of confusion happens in the rest of your thinking. And to be clear, people who think that that's pride are misunderstanding the gospel at a very fundamental level. The reason why they think you're engaging in some sort of radical pride by saying, I know that I'm secure in my Father's love, is they are imagining that somehow something in you is what is attracting God to you. That is, you are either performing at a good level, or you've become good enough in yourself that God looks upon you and says, that's acceptable to me. I love you because of that. See, as soon as you move away from salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, then yes, by all means, it would be the height of presumption to imagine that somehow you are acceptable to God and you are secure because of who you are. But beloved, that is not how God saved you. He saved you because of Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, there is no presumption at all in celebrating the fact that God has saved a wretch, even a wretch like me and a wretch like you. And because it depends entirely on Christ, we are not boasting in ourselves. Rather, we are boasting in the Lord, the very thing that God has called us to do. As John Stott points out, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. Do you understand what he's saying there? If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know, presumptuousness lies in doubting his word, not in trusting it. And that is precisely what God is revealing to us in this verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is not just about you going to heaven when you die. Your Father in heaven doesn't love you any less right now than he is going to love you 10,000 years from now. In Christ, God already loves you with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love. This truth has profound ramifications for our assurance of salvation, but also for the way that we will live our lives in the week ahead, particularly in the way that we will come before the throne of grace in prayer. Indeed, our confidence that the Lord loves us with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love is both manifested in and strengthened by our regularly going before the throne of grace with our prayers. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That word translated confidence is actually a really strong word. It's often translated boldness, right? Going before the throne of grace with boldness. Or you might want to paraphrase it, with full and free freedom of speech. That is, you don't need to go before the throne of grace with anxiety, biting your tongue, concerned that you might somehow say the wrong thing. Yes, we ought to come with reverence, for we are coming into the presence of the living God, but we should also come with boldness, knowing that the living God in Christ has made us his very own daughters and sons, and we are members of his family. By his grace, he has become our loving heavenly Father. Think of the Gates family. You know, Bill and Melinda Gates, they have three children. They're also worth around $100 billion. I mean, it's the amount of money you can't even imagine. Now, think about the Gates children, who I think are in their late teens, early 20s. Suppose they wanted to go to Harvard or Stanford or Princeton to college. Do you think they would be all anxious, biting their fingernails, trying to figure out with a knot in their stomach how they're going to pay for college? No, I mean, I have no insider knowledge into the Gates family, but presumably they'd be quite happy if their children go off to Princeton. And so when the children come and share their dreams with their parents of where they're going to go to school, they know that their parents are not only going to help them, their parents want to help them in order to do something that is good. That's exactly the way your Father in heaven treats you. And your Father in heaven is a lot richer and a lot more powerful than Bill and Melinda Gates. And your Father in heaven loves you with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love with which there is no shadow of turning. So John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But what if Rory Gates, yeah, I'm going to pick on the boy. Everyone picks on the boys. What if Rory Gates was to go to his parents and say, Mom and Dad, you know what I really want? I want an attack helicopter. so I can fly over Seattle and strafe the cars. That would be so cool. And it's no big deal to you. You've got plenty of money. You can afford it. Well, once again, I have no insider knowledge into the Gates family. But presumably, Rory knows that his parents are not going to buy him a high-tech weapon system so that he could randomly kill strangers. That would not be according to their will, right? They're not going to do it. Furthermore, he knows that even to make such a request would be offensive to his parents. It would disappoint them. So it is with God. You notice that John doesn't say, if we ask anything, God hears us. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Look at verse 15 with me. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. John is saying our Heavenly Father loves us with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love, so we can confidently bring our righteous requests before him, expecting that he will bless us, because that is the type of Father that he is. For the sake of clarity, I think it'll be helpful for us to break down our possible prayer requests into three categories. First, there are those prayer requests that are clearly in the will of God. Secondly, there are those prayer requests that are clearly contrary to the will of God. And third, there are those prayer requests where we don't specifically know God's will. Let's look at each one of those in turn. First, there are prayer requests that are clearly in God's will. These are things that the Lord has told us to pray for or has otherwise in his word revealed to us that are his will. So when you look at your situation in life, at work, at home, in the school, and you pray specifically about that situation, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you can know with 100% confidence that that is in the will of God. That he will, in fact, answer that sort of prayer. Even if you can't see how he's doing it, he's going to answer that sort of prayer to bless you and to glorify his own name, or at least to bless his people and glorify his own name. Second, there are those prayer requests that are clearly contrary to God's will. We're not supposed to pray about whether or not we're going to cheat on a math test, or whether or not you should have sex with your girlfriend that you're not married to, right? Or all manner of things you can think of. I've heard people tell me some of the strangest things that are clearly and plainly revealed as wrong in the Bible, but they were justifying because they prayed and they had peace about it. Beloved, that's wrong. It's wrong for two really important reasons. First of all, the Bible never tells us, I know this may surprise a few people, the Bible never tells us that a way of discerning God's will is praying until you have peace about it. But second, I want you to realize that if you have peace about praying for something that is contrary to God's will, that's not revealing that it's fitting for you to do, that's revealing the hardness of our hearts, right? In fact, the very act of asking for something that is contrary to the will of God is itself a sin. It's not merely a prelude to sin. It's a revelation of the hardness of your heart, and the request itself is a sinful thing to do. By the grace of God, let's not go there. Third, there are a vast number of things where we, in fact, don't know the Lord's specific will. And I would add where we don't need to know it. You know, what am I going to do for a living when I grow up? Am I going to get married? Am I going to marry him? You know how you know when you're going to marry him? When both of you say, I do, right? There are all manner of things in the secret providence and secret will of God that you can't know. That's why we call it the secret will of God. It's the hidden things. God has not revealed them to you. Well, what do you do in terms of prayer in those circumstances? Well, you pray for things that are good, but you don't know that God's going to specifically bring them out. And God is not calling you to figure it out, right? I have to figure out whether or not I should be a math professor before I pray about it. God is not calling you to do that. He's a good father. You can go before the throne of grace and ask for discernment. You can go before the throne of grace and ask for a full fellowship to get a PhD at Princeton in mathematics. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good request. And God is delighted to hear those requests, even if he has something else for you, something better for you. That's why all of our prayers implicitly contain the qualifier, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, I want to say something about that qualifier, though. It is not a qualifier which says, yeah, I'm going to let God off the hook if he doesn't want me to give me this. It's the recognition that your Father in heaven knows everything perfectly and loves you with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love, whereas you and I only see in part. And so we're saying, not simply reluctantly, but joyfully, Father, if you have something better for me, something that's going to more lead to your glory, by all means do that. And you can pray with the confidence that God will do that very thing. What John wants us to know is this: our Father in heaven loves us with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love. Therefore, we can go to the Lord confident that he wants to both bless us and to make us a blessing to others. And as I've already said, that doesn't mean that we have to figure out in advance how God's going to do that. We don't have to know how God is going to bless us and make us a blessing to others. We just need to have confidence that our God, our Father, wants to do that. And so instead of just giving us what we ask for, the Lord will frequently give us things that are far better than what we ask for. And that's why we always qualify our prayers, at least in principle, with "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now, being a good teacher, John gives us a concrete example. Particularly, he gives his original readers a concrete example, so they'll know what he means about praying in God's will and not praying contrary to God's will. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, we have a problem. Actually, we have two problems. Our problem is that while presumably this illustration was completely clear, or largely clear to John's original audience, it's not actually really clear to us in the 21st century. And that leads to a second problem. To try to unpack what John means by sin unto death, we're going to have to spend a little bit of time talking about it. And the very fact that we're going to spend time talking about it can lead us to think it's more important than it really is. So we have to keep reminding ourselves that what John is doing here is giving us an illustration, a specific practical application of his main point. And his main point is God loves you with a perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love, and therefore you ought to go before the throne of grace with boldness when you pray according to his will. And you ought not to pray contrary to his will. Right? The main point is not what is the sin or what is sin unto death. Nevertheless, we ought to try to unpack what John means in his illustration. So let me read verses 16 and 17 again so that we have them fixed clearly in our thinking. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." Now, the way the illustration works is clear. John is saying there is something that you should pray for with confidence because that's in God's will, and there's something else you shouldn't pray for because that's contrary to God's will. So let's not miss the forest for the trees. Furthermore, I think it's instructive that when John wants to give us an illustration about praying because we have confidence of God's love for us, He doesn't give us an illustration of praying for ourselves, but praying for one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who has fallen into sin. That is, he's focusing on spiritual things, and he's focusing on other people. Now, by all means, you ought to pray for yourselves. You, after all, like me, we all need prayer. There is nothing wrong with praying for yourselves. But do you think it's kind of poignant here that when John says, there's something you can do here, you should have confidence and go before the throne of grace, his first illustration, it's actually his only illustration, is something spiritual with a brother or sister, not about one of your own physical needs. But that still leaves us with the challenging question, what in the world does John mean when he writes about sin unto death? A surprisingly large number of commentators, surprising at least for me, say that this must either be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is the unforgivable sin, or its final impenitence. Really, a surprisingly large number say that. Almost all the evangelical commentators. And I don't know what you think of that. But I think I want to tell them all, my dear friends and brothers in Christ, the systematic theologian is your friend. You see, John is writing here about a brother who has fallen into sin. And what they're doing is they're treating it as though this person has committed a sin, that is, they're losing life, a sin unto death of losing their eternal spiritual life. But you know, there are many, many passages in the Bible that make it clear that genuine Christians cannot lose their eternal life with God. That is, God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. Right? So this is an empty category. Furthermore, if you're talking about final impenitence, you don't know it's final until they die. Right? So what we have to do is look at this passage and ask this question, because John is saying you ought to pray for this one group and not pray for this other group. How could we know, how could we see, right, so that we can all tell this, that this other person should not be prayed for, or this other specific sin or type of death should not be prayed for? That's the issue that we have to ask. By the way, even in terms of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can never know that someone else did it. Right? You can't read someone else's heart. Right? So that can't be the dividing line between pray for A, don't pray for B. Who is the object of prayer in John's illustration? The object of prayer is a brother or sister in Christ, and therefore John cannot be talking about them losing their salvation. I do admit that someone could suggest, although I actually didn't see this in any of the commentators, someone could suggest that when John writes brother, he doesn't actually mean a fellow believer. He simply means a fellow church member. That is, John isn't talking about an actual brother or sister in Christ. He's talking about someone who you thought was an actual brother or sister in Christ, but you now realize that he or she never was a true believer because you see this person committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I've already pointed out, you can't see that, so that isn't going to work. But I also want to point out that John never uses the term brother that way anywhere else in his three letters or in his gospel. When John says brother, he means someone saved by Christ, brother in the Lord, a true believer. So I just don't think that works. John specifically tells us that we should not be praying for those who commit this sin unto death. Now you have to remember that if you had a brother or sister in the church, or someone you thought was a brother or sister in the church, and because of their impenitence, it came up to the place where we had to erase them from the role of the church or even formally excommunicate them, put them outside of the church, do you stop praying for them? No! We've actually had to do that a few times here, and when we do that, one of the things we always say is, and pray for someone. We're going to treat them like an unbeliever. We're going to pray that they're converted. So that can't be what John is saying. So are we just stuck throwing up our hands and acknowledging that we don't know what John is talking about? Well, perhaps we are. Here's something that might surprise you. No matter how much you study, and no matter how long you live, or how many classes you take at seminary, There are going to be parts of the Bible that you don't understand. Truth be told, you can get through the rest of your life just fine, following and glorifying God without figuring out what John means here, right? So it's okay that if you don't figure out everything, or after I give you my tentative explanation, you don't agree with me, that's just fine. That isn't the center of the Christian life. Nevertheless, the Lord has given us his word for our instruction. So I want to tentatively venture an explanation of what he means. I hope you catch those words. Tentatively venture. I am not saying thou shalt believe this or you aren't taking the Bible seriously. This is an explanation. I am not saying it is the explanation. So here goes. I think that John is talking about a Christian who commits a capital offense. So unto death is capital offense here, right? John is saying you shouldn't be praying that he or she escapes capital punishment. That would be contrary to the revealed will of God. John is not saying that we shouldn't pray for his spiritual life, right? Which we do for people on death row. He is saying we shouldn't pray that his physical life would be spared from justice in this present age. Now, part of the reason why we have so much difficulty even imagining that as an option in the 21st century is that many of us have objections to capital punishment because we are all too aware of just how discriminatory capital punishment has been applied in our own society. And put it simple, a poor black youth or a poor black man in Alabama is a lot more likely to get capital punishment than a wealthy white professional. And so we know there's a type of injustice there, and that's caused us problems. Furthermore, we are aware of the horrible reality that a large number of people sentenced to die were later shown to have been innocent. And we want to avoid ever putting innocent people to death. And so we tend not to go toward capital punishment as an illustration. Not one of us, if we were trying to come up with an illustration of a truth, would use capital punishment as an illustration. But you have to remember that wasn't an issue in the first century. Everyone in the first century took capital punishment for granted. Everyone that John is writing to would have taken the justice and the rightness of capital punishment for capital crimes for granted. There are also clear biblical commandments which required capital punishment to be carried out under certain circumstances. And there are illustrations of these commandments being carried out. So John could just take for granted that his readers would be familiar with all of these, but I want to unpack them just a little bit for you because you're probably not nearly as familiar with this as his original readers. So let me start by pointing out that the Lord was very much concerned about miscarriages of justice where the courts would wrongly put people to death. So one of the safeguards in the Torah is that nobody could be put to death except upon the testimony of two eyewitnesses. By the way, sometimes people will ask, you know, why wasn't there capital punishment for when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? We have to remember, God, of course, is above the law. He can always overturn the law, in a sense, and let someone go in this present life. But you also have to remember, there weren't two eyewitnesses that could testify against them. Presumably, David and Bathsheba were the only two there. Right? So when you think about the law, God puts a safeguard around the law. You need two eyewitnesses in order to execute anybody, and that was a means to protect innocent people from being killed. Second, we should note that in some cases, God didn't merely make capital punishment possible, he made it mandatory. Right? That's the key point here. And that's why John would be saying, don't pray that someone escaped capital punishment because it's a matter of God's justice and it was mandatory. For example, all the way back in the Noahic covenant, right before the Mosaic law, in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord declares this: from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You see, the Lord isn't simply describing poetic justice there. He is mandating capital punishment for those who are guilty of first-degree murder. I want to read you a few verses from Numbers chapter 35 because I want you to see the commandment in Numbers in its context. Numbers chapter 35, beginning with verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, the fact that the Lord is talking about polluting the land where he dwells can make it a little bit questionable about whether or not we just apply this to the United States today. Spoiler alert, America is not God's covenanted nation. On the other hand, the fact that God also gives this commandment in the Noahic covenant before there is a Mosaic covenant, that keeps theologians up at night wondering if capital punishment should not only be possible, but mandatory for certain crimes and under certain conditions. At least in the Old Testament, the Lord was not only allowing for the execution of those guilty of first-degree murder, he was requiring it. Moreover, you should accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Now, the Gentile converts to Christianity, they might not have seen this. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We know how well they learned their Old Testament. But actually, they wouldn't have objected to it either. They actually thought that capital punishment was a matter of justice, even if they didn't think of it in terms of ritually cleansing the land. Do we have any examples of the Bible of this being put into practice? With a somewhat different crime, well, actually, we have a number of them, but I'm going to give you one with a somewhat different crime that very much explains and illustrates what John is doing. Think back to the end of the wilderness wanderings when the Lord leads Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land, and the Lord's going to conquer Jericho for them. When the Lord tells them before he conquers Jericho, everything in the city is to be devoted to me, right? That is, the gold and the silver can come into my treasury, but everything else has to be completely destroyed. This is not you going to Jericho and taking bounty for yourself. And then the Lord miraculously delivers this walled city into Israel's hands. But Achan, when he looked at the goods, he saw this beautiful clothing that had come from Babylon and some precious metals and things. He coveted it, he stole it, and he hid it under his tent. So then the Israelites go on to the next city, to Ai. And they just send 3,000 people or so to take Ai, and they're routed before the Lord. But as the Lord causes Israel, instead of capturing Ai, he causes them to flee before their enemies. About 36 people are killed, which in itself may not seem like that big a deal to us. But for the Jews, it was utterly devastating because it meant this. Instead of the Lord fighting for them, the Lord was now fighting against them. So what hope could they have that they would actually inherit the promised land? And so Joshua falls on his face and he pleads with the Lord, but the Lord would turn back to fighting for them. And here's what the Lord says to Joshua. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Right? Jericho is supposed to be devoted for destruction. The Lord is saying because of Achan's sin, now Israel is devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So Joshua goes through this lengthy process where it becomes clear that Achan is the one who sinned. Then Joshua said to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and did this. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So that's the end of the story, right? I mean, it was a pretty brutal story, but we get to the place where there's confession. Confession leads to forgiveness. And so everyone moves on, right? No. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. See, Joshua cares about justice. He wants to make sure that this isn't a false testimony. You know, sometimes people do confess to crimes they haven't committed. Joshua says, we're not going to punish someone for a crime they didn't commit. But they come back and they say it's all true. His confession is true. And so he confesses, he's forgiven, he's reconciled to God, and all Israel takes him out to the Valley of Achor and they stone him to death. You see that being forgiven and reconciled to God does not mean that temporal punishments automatically go away. Justice still demanded that Achan be put to death. Well, all of this would have been clear to John's first readers. And while we can't be 100% sure that this is what John meant, it actually does explain all the details of his illustration. Right? Not eternal death, but physical death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The fact that such an issue would be exceedingly rare, in fact, isn't a problem. Presumably, there weren't a lot of Christians in the churches John was writing to who might commit this crime or have committed this crime before they became a believer, which would have been more likely. But if you're looking for an illustration, John could very well have thought, I want to choose a clear illustration that won't accidentally be one that they're actually dealing with in the church I'm writing to. So the fact that this would have been a rare situation does not take away from the fact that John might have used it. Well, I have another possible way to explain this phrase, but I've already spent way too much time on what is just a minor detail. Let's remember that this is just an illustration. It is not the main point. The important thing John is trying to teach us is this. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is completely secure in God's perfect, steadfast, and inexhaustible love for us. And this reality should give each of us great confidence as we turn to him in prayer. This is the key thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us in this passage. Meditating on the Lord's goodness and upon his fatherly love ought to make a difference in the way that we pray. As Jesus taught us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask. So let us boldly go before the throne of grace, for God is for you. Beloved God, the living God, the God who spoke the universe into existence is for you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. Amen.